The portion that we have come to in Mark chapter 8 has a particular companion portion, which is Matthew chapter 16. I don't want to refer particularly to Matthew chapter 16 today, but I want to focus mostly on what is recorded in the 8th chapter of Mark. You will see that this portion is in the very middle of Mark's Gospel. There are 16 chapters in our English Bible. We are in the 8th chapter. And I can say to you that right here we have the turning point of this Gospel record. From this point on in Mark's Gospel, all of the events move toward Jerusalem and the betrayal of Christ by Judas and the cruel cross. From this very point in the book, the note of suffering comes before us repeatedly. And that is something I have to say that's markedly absent in the first half of Mark's Gospel. Yes, there was opposition. Yes, there were those who resisted the words of Christ. But from this point, you have the note of suffering coming more into view. Now, the portion that we're considering today deals with an interview and an incident involving the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They were journeying, the Bible tells us, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. You find this down in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And as they walked, the Lord Jesus introduced a vital subject to the conversation. And that topic was that of his own identity. Now, if you were to say to a friend of yours or to an acquaintance, "What do people think of me?" That might be considered a prideful thing for us to do. It might be considered a mark of pride and arrogance for us to ask a friend, "What are other people saying about me?" But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously because he is God, because he is perfect, there is no pride, there is no arrogance, there is no self-seeking in this statement. It is a very searching and a very important question that the Lord asked in verse 27. In the middle of that verse we read, "And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" Now, you might consider why the Lord would ask that question at that particular time. Let me give you a possible answer to that. I'm not saying that it is the answer, but it is worthy of note. Perhaps the place where they were walking gave rise to the question. Because prior to the time of Christ, this region was called Panaeus, P-A-N-E-A-S in the English. A name which was derived from pagan worship, which took place at what was called the Red Rock Cavern, from out of which bubbling waters would pour and give rise to the River Jordan. To the Jews, this was the outer boundary of their region, because there the Canaanites worshipped Baal, and the Greeks erected a shrine in the grotto to their god Pan. One Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, set up a white marble temple there in that place to honor the deified emperor Caesar Augustus, a place that was therefore dedicated to the glory of Rome and to the glory of a mere man who was elevated to the status of a god, for that's how they treated the emperor. Here in this region, where false deities were exalted, where men were looked upon as gods, Jesus asked this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then he went further And he asked this question: Who do you say, or whom say ye that I am? Verse 29. The Lord Jesus was about to draw out of his disciples the great confession that he was indeed the Messiah, the promised one. But he was also going to explain what exactly it was that the Messiah came to do. That was something that they needed to understand, because they had a false idea of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And therefore the subject that is brought before us here is that wonderful topic of the person and work of Christ. The person and work of Christ. Whom do men say that I am? Whom say ye that I am? In this portion we have, first of all, a challenge that was pertinent. It was indeed a challenge. Whom do men say that I am, and whom say ye that I am? It was a challenge that was pertinent because of the various opinions that there were regarding Christ. You see, verse 28, in answer to the Lord's question, whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Now, how they could confuse John the Baptist with the Lord Jesus, I'm not quite sure. I don't think that they dressed in the same way. And John did seem to be a much more assertive character than the Savior. I can imagine John the Baptist being like Elijah. He's compared to him in Scripture, who would have been very bold. Certainly in his speech, he would hold nothing back. But yet people had this idea that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Remember how Herod had taken his life? He had beheaded John. And whenever Christ was ministering, the thought that came to Herod's conscience was that John has been reincarnated in the person of Jesus. So this was the idea that some had. He's like John the Baptist. Or, as you read on, some say, verse 28, Elias. That, of course, is Elijah. That's the Greek transliteration here into English. Elias. John the Baptist and Elijah, similar characters. In fact, John the Baptist is referred to by Christ as the Elias that was to come. And then others would say, one of the prophets. So people had all these ideas about who Jesus was. And you go back to chapter 6 of Mark, and we've noted this already, that in verse 14, King Herod heard of him. His name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Verse 16 repeats that. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And there were other people who latched on to Herod's superstitious view. And so when they asked them, who do you think Jesus is? They said, he's John the Baptist. Some said, Elias or Elijah. You go back to the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 5. And there he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so there were people in that day who thought that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. And then there were others still who thought, well, he's one of the prophets. The common denominator in all of these views, of course, is that all of those mentioned, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, were mere men. And so it is today, friends. Multitudes of people entertain opinions about Jesus Christ that are really based on folklore or modernistic apostasy, or even worse than that, on some movie that they've seen. There's no biblical basis for their views at all. Old Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, England said, vague ideas about Christ are still very common. Vague ideas about Christ are still very common. And I would just challenge you to speak about the Lord Jesus to people that you know and see what their opinion is of Him, what they know of Him, what they have learned of Him. You might be shocked at some of the ideas that people have about Jesus. Because the views of people in relation to Him are varied. From those of no religion, who don't have a clue about the true Christ, to those who are religious but are part of a false cult, like the Mormons, so-called Latter-day Saints, like the Watchtower Society, better known to you as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's a misnomer if ever there was one, and various other false cults. They consider Jesus to be merely an exalted man. In one case, they teach that He's the son of Adam and Mary. You study Mormonism. That's one of the most hellish systems on the face of the earth, as far as its views of Christ are concerned. Some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so-called, will tell you that He's God's highest creation. And then there are the false religions of this world, like Islam, the Muslim religion, which regards Jesus only as a great prophet, in the same way as they regard Moses and Abraham as great prophets. That's all that Jesus is. Every kind of opinion regarding Jesus is held by men today, as it was in His own day when He was upon the earth. Many opinions, I say, except the one which is true. As well as the various opinions that there are regarding Christ, there is, within this challenge that was pertinent, the idea of the vital opinion regarding Christ. Look at verse 29 of Mark 8. And He saith unto them, that's to the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say I am? You've told me what other people say. I want to know what you believe concerning me. And then there came this answer. Peter, as was his wont, answered on behalf of the rest. That's a thing about Peter that you find in the New Testament that can be somewhat amusing at times. He was always the first one to speak. Whenever the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, Peter's the first one to say, it won't be me, Lord. Though all men should forsake thee, yet will not I. Peter is very quick to speak. And in this instance, he said, thou art the Christ. And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 16. And it is wonderful to read there what Peter said concerning Christ. And we'll come to that in due course. But the question, verse 29 of Mark 8, but whom say ye that I am, is a vital question. It is vitally important. Why? Because upon your answer to that question depends your eternal destiny. We've just been singing that great hymn of John Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? You see, to be wrong here is to be wrong in everything where religion is concerned. If you haven't got the right answer to the question, who is Christ? You're lost. So that's very extreme, isn't it, to say that only those who have the right opinion of Christ are saved? Well, that's not just an opinion. That's what the Word of God teaches. And Newton was absolutely correct. He was biblical when he wrote those words. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. You see, it doesn't really matter this morning what people think of me. Now, I would be telling lies if I said I didn't care what people think of me. I think we all care what people think of us. Now, let me just say, by way of explanation, there are times when we shouldn't care what people think. Because if we're standing for biblical truth and people don't like it and they say something against it, we shouldn't care about that. On the other hand, we should care what people think of our Christian testimony. We should care how we're viewed by the ungodly. We ought to very much care what people would say about us as far as our profession of the Lord is concerned. I don't want people saying, he's a hypocrite. I don't want people saying, well, he says one thing and he does something else. I think it is important what people think of us. But there is a sense in which I can say honestly to you this morning, what you think of me really doesn't matter. What you think of this church or any other evangelical Bible preaching church isn't really important. What folks think of the people of our church doesn't really matter when it comes right down to it. But what does matter is what you believe and what you say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is vitally important. In John chapter 8, in verse 21, the Lord Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then verse 24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now, I should explain. In our English Bible, the word He, in verse 24 of John 8, is in italics. That means it's been put in there by the translators to help the flow of the sentence. But if you think of it as it is, for if you believe not that I am, and that is a feature of John's Gospel, I am. The Lord said this on many, many occasions, I am. There was that time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, I am. And his enemies fell backward and fell to the ground. Why? Because I am is a statement of deity. I am is the great name that the Lord gave to Moses when he said, who am I going to say has sent me? I am has sent you. Not I was or I will be, but I am. God dwells in the eternal present. So what our Lord Jesus is saying here is basically the theme of John's Gospel, that He is deity. He is God. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So I can tell you that if someone doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, that person is not a true Christian. That person is not going to heaven. Jesus said it. So it's important. This is a vital opinion, if you like, regarding Christ. Whom say ye that I am? It's important. The question is also an individual question. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Lord so often took a dealing with individuals? Look through the Gospels and see those times when He spoke one-on-one with people. Nathaniel, Philip in John chapter 1. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. The thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. There are many times when the Lord dealt with people as individuals. And let me tell you, every time people are saved, they are saved as individuals. Oh, they might come to Christ at the same time as a bunch of others. There may be a group of people who come to the Lord at the very same time. But each and every one of them, as old Samuel Rutherford said, is a sheep that goes through the straight gate one at a time. It's an individual question this morning. Whom say ye that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? This is the question. It comes to you personally and individually. In other words, I'm saying, never mind what other people say. Never mind what the various opinions are regarding to the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is. What do you say? And I think this is really brought out very well in the Greek language. Because when He said this in verse 29 of Mark 8, "Whom say ye that I am?" You could underline in your Bible, if you wanted to, the word "ye." Because in the original, it is emphatic. That means there's emphasis placed upon it in the Greek tongue. Really what it means is, "Whom say ye?" You, on your part. Who do you say that I am? You. That's where the emphasis is. Yes, you. Is the Lord speaking to me today? Yes, the Lord is speaking to you today, individually. What is your view of Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Whatever other men may say, tell me, said Jesus, what you say. When we come to the judgment day, we will stand before God with multitudes, of course we will. But each one of us will be there as an individual. Romans 14 verse 12 puts it like this. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Just you and the Lord. Again, we learn this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. The individual nature of the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Individual judgment. Whom say ye that I am? It's important. It's individual. And then it's imperative. You can't dodge the question. It must be answered. It's one that comes to you and I today. It's a question that comes to you and it comes to me. It must be answered. Whom say ye, you, that I am? And even without a verbal answer, your attitude to Christ and His gospel answers the question. And whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, we are faced with the claims of Jesus Christ today in the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, the Lord is saying, what will you do with Jesus? And perhaps even more importantly, what will He do with you? Do you really know the Savior today? In John chapter 17, verse 3, the Savior was praying. And He said something really wonderful. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Oh, that men and women would face up to the challenge of Christ today. Do you really have a saving knowledge of Him? This was a challenge that was pertinent. But I want you to notice as well, a confession that was powerful. We have it here in verse 29 of Mark 8. It is a powerful confession as it stands here. When Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Peter's answering on behalf of them all. But we need to go back to Matthew chapter 16 for the fuller version of this. So I'd like you to go back in your Bible there to Matthew chapter 16. And we read from verse number 15. It's the same portion. You see this from verse 13 when he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So there's a little detail you didn't have in Mark. Some of them thought he was Jeremiah. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Look at verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ. And then you have these wonderful words, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon the son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And the word there is a small movable pebble or stone that could be washed about on the beach. And upon this rock, different word, the word there is Petra. It is an immovable mass of rock. I will build my church. What is that rock? It's the confession that Peter made. That's the rock upon which the church is built, not Peter. Papacy is a myth. The papacy is a complete travesty built upon a false understanding of these words. The Lord never once said that he would build the church upon Peter. He said, you're Peter, but upon this rock, the confession that you've made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Speaking of the apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel. The key that opens the kingdom of God is the gospel of Christ. Peter and the other apostles wielded that key. But what a great confession. What a powerful confession this is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let me just say something to you. A lot of people have the idea that the Lord's name is Jesus Christ. Like a child would think, well, Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname. Jesus Christ is his name. It's not. Jesus is his name. And it means Jesus the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about his person. We're speaking about also his position, because the word Christ in the original Greek tongue means the anointed one. It means the promised Messiah. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. He's the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. That's what Jesus Christ means. So Peter confessed to be true what the Jews to this very day totally reject, that the Messiah has come. They're still looking for the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. There's that empty chair at the Passover feast, waiting for the Messiah to come. But folks, he has already come. He's already here. And of course, Peter's bold confession was out of step, therefore, with what most people believed. Even the religious crowd, just as it is today. One writer said, public polls are never a good guide as to what the truth is. And that's certainly apropos in our present circumstances. It's hard to believe polls, isn't it? Public polls are never a good guide as to what the truth is. People often form opinions without convictions. And error always has many voices. Truth has only one voice. Peter's view wasn't formed by public opinion. It's not because everybody else was saying it that he said it. But our Lord Jesus pointed out why Peter believed what he did, why Peter said what he did. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See, this was a revelation that God the Father had given to Simon Peter. A bit like the Apostle Paul. He confessed in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is. It's a divine revelation. When the Lord reveals the truth to your heart. So what Peter believed and what he openly confessed went diametrically against the ideas of the crowd. A lot of people like to follow the crowd, don't they? They want to be in company in what they believe. And so it is today. In many respects, if you stand up for God's truth, if you take a stand for the Bible, you will not be in the majority. That is a fact. Most people do not believe what the Bible states. The crowd is wrong when it comes to truth. What did the crowd say in Peter's day? You go back to chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, and you'll find that at the beginning, they were shocked at the works he was able to do and the words that he spoke. And they said in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And so on. And they were offended at him. I didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They said, "He's the carpenter. He's the carpenter's son. He's Jesus of Nazareth." The truth was, as Peter stated it, he's the son of the living God, prophesied Messiah, the promised Savior, the prophet which was to come, as the woman at the well put it. But Peter's powerful confession went against the ideas of the crowd. The confession of Peter was remarkable as well because of the circumstances. Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it was a noble answer when we consider the circumstances under which it was given. Think about it. He confessed Jesus as the Messiah when the Savior was poor in condition and without honor among men and with no outward majesty or wealth or power. People assumed, well, he can't be the Messiah. Look at him. He's poor. He's wearing the clothing of a peasant. He doesn't even have a place to live. He doesn't have a place where to lay his head at night that belongs to him. He's not the Messiah. And Peter confessed Christ despite those circumstances. Not only that, he made that confession when the heads of both church and state in the Jewish nation rejected and refused Jesus as the Messiah. The leadership of the Jewish nation did not accept that Christ was who he said he was. And is it not the case today and in every generation that some will only profess Christ when the circumstances are favorable? When it doesn't really cost anything to make a profession. Oh yes, I'll become a Christian. But when Christianity is not popular, when, for example, you might be in a Muslim country or you might be in some communist country and you're under pressure right away if you say you're a Christian. Oh, people are not so quick then to profess and confess the name of Christ because it'll cost something. I've often referenced the time when the former Soviet Union resident, the man who came to this country, his name escapes me now at the moment, but whenever he was being interviewed about how things were back in the Soviet Union, in the underground church, he said, "There's revival in the underground church, and there are no hypocrites. There are no hypocrites. Because as soon as you nail your colours to the masthead, you'll be thrown in jail, you'll lose your job, you'll be persecuted right away." Oh, it's so easy to profess Christ today in America, in Great Britain, and Western nations. And many people will profess Christ only when circumstances are favorable. But when a bit of persecution arises, or the profession of Jesus has financial and material implications, then they melt away into the background. It was like this in Scripture. Let me just show you this very quickly as we come to a close. In John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." There it is. They wouldn't really confess the Lord openly, because it would cost them. And again, our Lord in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, said this very thing, didn't he? In verses 20 and 21, referring to that ground, the stony ground, the rocky ground, he said from verse 20, "He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon," or immediately, "with joy receiveth it." He seems to be really happy to be saved now, "yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." See that? When the heat comes on, he gets out of the kitchen. "When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word." And we've always got to make sure that the persecution that comes upon us is because of the word. It's because of the scriptures. It's because of a stand for Jesus Christ. Not because we're standing for some political idea. Some people in recent days have tried to put out the notion that they're being persecuted because they were singing psalms in a particular location. They weren't being persecuted because of that. The Bible doesn't say that we're persecuted and we're blessed for stupidity's sake, but we are blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We better make sure that what we're doing is righteous, that it is because of the word that we are persecuted. But it is a fact, men and women, we will never find our Lord and his teaching popular. And we need to be prepared to confess him as our God and our Savior, even when there are very few on our side and many against us. Would you like to have a full church? Yep. Absolutely. Provided it doesn't involve compromising the scriptures to achieve it. Would you like to have many more people attending your ministry? Yes, as long as I don't have to compromise this Bible in order to bring it about. Because that's what many are doing today. They just dip the standard, they dip the flag, and it gets lower and lower, and the bar gets lower and lower, so that more people can jump over it and be part of what's going on. Listen, when the majority are against you, and we don't have to always think that because we're few, therefore we're being blessed. That's not always true either. In the Bible, I see both things. I see multitudes getting converted. On the day of Pentecost, that wasn't a sign of compromise. That was a sign of blessing. But there are other times when the Lord said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Sometimes the work may be small. Sometimes the labor that you are involved in doesn't seem to bring forth much. As it is there in Habakkuk chapter 3. No fruit in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. There are no cattle in the stalls. No crops in the field. No animals, no livestock in the field. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because our joy doesn't come from outward things. It comes from the Lord himself. But remember this. Matthew chapter 10 from verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Peter confessed Christ, even when others at the time were not confessing him. "Whom do men say that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" May we be able to say from our hearts today, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I know this by experience, for I have met Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior and my Redeemer and my friend. May that be true, for Jesus' sake. Amen.